Last week I introduced the subject of revitalization or revival as a follow-up to our study on Richard Sibb's book on the bruised reed, being reminded that by God's grace that he has not crushed a bruised reed, but that he is that he strengthens and nurtures it. And I want to continue that study by turning to a subject that is the subject of the grace of God. Part of the, or one of the important aspects of the reviving work that God brings to us is to have a priority on the gospel of God's grace. In Revelation chapter 2, the vision that the Apostle John had was of one of Christ speaking to the Ephesian church. And if you remember last week that I pointed out that that Jesus spoke very directly to the Ephesian church, commended them for areas in which they were strong, where they followed through with where they had been trained, but then called them to account because they forgot something. Let me see if anyone who is 15 and under remembers what the Ephesian church forgot. That's close. He called it something very specifically. He does call them to do again what they formerly did. Okay, I'll open it up to anyone else. Does anybody remember what they forgot?
First love.
That's right. They forgot their first love. And called them to remember that, and to, as Ruth said, to recover the first things, to do again the deeds that they did at first. And God's grace is one of those first things. It's one of those really foundational aspects to the Christian life. When you want to think about a healthy Christian life, you have to begin with God's grace. It's the most important aspect of our relationship with Him, that God has been gracious to us. And that means that the message of Christ is a central one to us, both as individuals and as well to us as a corporate body, that the message of Jesus Christ provides a central foundation for us. And it's a grace that is then apparent both in lives individually and in relationships and in the leadership and direction of the church, and just permeates every aspect of our lives. There are many passages that speak of the importance of grace, and I selected one just for us to meditate on this afternoon that comes from the Apostle Paul and his own experience of God's grace, and how he instructs Timothy, who is a young minister in Ephesus. He instructs Timothy to remember and to hold fast to sound doctrine, and it's just very instructive to see how he turns to grace and speaks very personally about that grace in his own life to really give Timothy the foundation for his ministry. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'd like to read verses 12 through 17. Let's go to my left today. JD, would you begin with verse 12, and we'll read through 17.
I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service.
Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I have been mercy because I did it ignorantly and humbly.
And the grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Jesus Christ.
This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
However, for this reason I have obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life.
Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
The previous verses, Paul speaks to Timothy very very directly. He urges him to hold fast to the doctrines which he had instructed him. He urges him to see the glorious gospel, as it says in verse 11, that the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust, which is, that's Paul speaking. And he charges Timothy to teach no other doctrine, as it says in verse 3. Timothy's to hold on to, hold fast to, and guard this sound doctrine. And his calling to Timothy leads Paul, I think, to consider the glorious nature of the gospel doctrine that Timothy was to hold to. And it leads him to reflect about his own experience of that grace. And also illustrates just the fundamental nature of that, of grace as a doctrine. As he's calling Timothy to guard this and warns him of those that would teach otherwise, what he turns to as the substance of that, of the fundamentals, helps us to understand what are some of the first loves, the first things that we hold on to. So the doctrines of grace are demonstrated in Paul's life this way. It's also instructive to see Paul as a mature Christian holding on to it. Paul is Paul has been decades in the Christian faith at this point, and is teaching Timothy to hold on to it as well. We'll see just how very important that is for us in whatever, wherever you are in your walk with Christ, whether it be your first year with Christ or if it be your 50th year with Christ, that it's still one of the fundamental things that you hang on to. It never stops being one of the first things for us. That leads us into verse 12, where Paul gives thanksgiving for God's work. Again, just note, here's a mature Christian who is still warmed to the depths of his soul by the grace of Jesus Christ. We were talking at lunch a little bit today about the Reformed Church and the witness of the gospel of Christ to those around us, and wondering just about the nature of how that witness is carried out to the world. And one of the things that leads to growing cold, remember that the Ephesian church was warned of having forgotten, and we compared that to a fire that is burned down. Well, a fire burns down because it's untended, and the fuel is burned out, right? If you don't put fuel on the fire, it burns down. And I think part of the growing cold is a forgetting of the reason why we're thankful, a forgetting that yes, I have received grace, and that I have been delivered from the power of sin and Satan and its curse, and been delivered by Christ. And Paul, as an example, gives thanks for the grace that he has received. Paul says that God has counted him faithful, not because of Paul's own faithfulness, but because of God's own mercy. In verse 12, it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. He points to the mercy of God as the source of this trust that is given to him. It's as if Paul says God has made him trustworthy and put him into ministry, and it's the grace of God that is the source of it, not because of Paul's great accomplishments. In fact, when Paul thinks of accomplishments, look at verse 13. What kind of accomplishments does he cite? Blasphemy. Persecutor. Wow. So when we looked for a summer intern this summer, did we ask for their resume to demonstrate their blasphemy and their being insolent and being a persecutor? Well, of course not. And Paul is not putting together a resume recommending his service at this point. It's something different. But the accomplishments that he cites are the most shameful things that are part of his history. They're some of the most terrible things that he did. And not only that, Paul was a highly trained church official, very zealous and dedicated in his calling. And what he did to the best of his ability. And so when he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man, he was very good at it. But the thing is, he didn't know he was that way. He was convinced of his own position and his unbelief. And no one could tell Paul otherwise. And that's the way it is with unbelief. You might think of your own condition before God changed you. You might think of friends that you've had that have been converted, that have been fully convinced of the truth of their position and that Christianity was only a fable. But instead, Paul says that God worked grace on him, that Paul obtained mercy, and that this is what finally brought him to his senses. When Paul was converted, he was confronted as he was on his way to go and arrest, imprison, and persecute Christians. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appeared to him, and Paul was changed from being a God hater and Christ hater and persecutor to one who was one of the Lord's great missionaries and servants. And what Paul says here is his own sober self-declaration of who he is, and quite frankly, it's the sober recognition of every Christian that once I walked in unbelief, once I walked in ignorance, and I too was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. And you can fill in the blanks there of remembering where you were before God brought you to himself. But I obtained mercy, says Paul. I obtained mercy. Someone tell me what mercy is. D- define mercy for me. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a strong part of it is forgiveness. That's right. You know, two natures to that that you said, Liz, that are good. That it's undeserved. It's not because we have merited a reprieve. And the second part is that it is a reprieve, that we do not receive what we have justly deserved because of our sin. What does happen to the punishment I deserve? Let me put my catechism class on the hot seat. Because we've talked about this recently. What happens to the punishment that I deserve?
It was put upon Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. I've made much of this in times past, and I think it's worthy to be said again. The punishment that I deserve doesn't just vanish. God puts the punishment that I deserve on Jesus Christ. And that's mercy. God is both just and the justifier, because the just punishment that I deserve has been given to someone else, has been given to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has taken my punishment, God can still be just and show mercy to me. And that's where Paul turns as he remembers God's grace to him. He says that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That's what verse 14 says. Well, he's just described his shame and his sin. If you were to, in two or three words, describe the magnitude of your sin, what would some of those words be? Describe the magnitude of your sin outside of Christ.
Horrendous.
Immeasurable. Good. Immeasurable.
So corrupt that it's dead.
Yeah.
You're unable to even want to do anything else.
Mm-hmm. In Pilgrim's Progress, the burden is on Christian's back is one that weighs him down to death itself. A very good picture. In the words that you've used do show the magnitude of our sin. It's a huge burden. The tendency, though, is to think, I'm not so bad. And the tendency is to think, that's not describing me, or I haven't done something as bad as the person who's sitting next to me or across from me, and to start comparing myself with those around me, and to say, to think all I need is a little bit of grace, a little bit of help. But Paul says, and rightly says, that God's grace is exceedingly abundant. He multiplies words there and makes it so that it's not just abundant, it's exceedingly abundant. This is the grace that God has towards us in Jesus Christ. And it's fitting because the magnitude of my sin is exceedingly abundant. It deserves God's eternal wrath and curse. And it is the eternal Son of God who has paid the punishment for our sins. The magnitude of grace is such that it's at the heart of Paul's thanksgiving that he has been forgiven. And Paul says, I have received this. I want to emphasize that in the personal nature of the gospel of grace, and in that, as you think about the the reviving work of God's Spirit, coming to terms personally with the magnitude of the grace of God, is one that leads us to say, I have received this grace, that I was formerly in this way, but that I have obtained mercy, and that God has been gracious to me. In verse 15, there's a statement of the gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I say it's a statement of the gospel, and that Paul says that sin deserves God's judgment, but that judgment is satisfied by Christ. It's for this reason that Jesus came, to save sinners. And Paul can apply that to himself, of whom I am chief. Again, I want you to remember here that Paul is a mature Christian, and he never stops resting in Christ. He never stops remembering that his hope of salvation is in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that we don't reach some plateau where we stop needing Christ and rest in our own achievements or our own laurels, but we always will need Christ. And as a mature Christian, Paul states this and draws it out as one of the first things that is part of the healthy Christian relationship with Christ and with each other, that we need Jesus Christ. In verse 16, Paul remembers the mercy that he has received and how that mercy being shown in Paul's conversion shows or gives a pattern to help us understand how God can and does treat others. Listen to verse 16 again. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul can speak personally about his own conversion in a way that is open and honest, and in a way that is then instructive to the non-Christian around him. If God can be gracious to Paul, and essentially it's what Paul says, then God can be gracious to you too. If God can change an enemy like I was, if he can take one who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, one who was on the road, on his way to arrest Christians, God can do this to his worst enemy, the chief of sinners, then God can forgive you too. If he could forgive and equip and use Paul, then he can do the same for you too. Paul can say that there's a demonstration of God's power to save in me. And we can say that as well as we remember the first things, as we remember God's grace to us. We can be a living witness, a living testimony of God's revitalizing power. There's a demonstration of God's power to save in me. There's a demonstration of God's love in me. And as we as a congregation live together and minister together, there's a constant remembering of that saving power of Christ in me that instructs us as we as we relate with each other and as we relate with the world. The gratitude leads Paul to exclaim in verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Someday I'll have to do this. I'm struck at the moments that Paul is given to this outburst of praise. It's just a verse, a statement of pure praise to God, that he wants Timothy to know the grace of Christ and wants Timothy to know that and experience that as well. And as he reflects on his own experience of that grace, it just leads him to this outburst of praise. Like I said, it would be fun to go through Paul's letters and to note those places where these types of outbursts are. My theory is that they are places where he's meditating on the mercy of God and the grace of God. It's certainly true in this case where that the grace that he has experienced leads him to this outburst of praise. It's a saving work that surpasses his understanding. So what does this have to do with revitalization? Well, the healthy Christian life is one that places the proper emphasis on those first things. In this case, the first thing of the gospel of God's grace is a priority that never changes for the Christian church. Last week, I noted Harry Reeder, the author of From Embers to Flames, his comment that Christ does not give something new to do, some new three-step plan to revitalization. Instead, he calls the church to remember and to go back to the first things. And so as you think of a healthy Christian life, and as I call you to remember the grace that you have received and that we as a congregation have received, it's an exercise that is not some new program. It is not a three-step renewal process, but it is a returning to the fundamentals, to the first things of the Christian life. And so in that light, as you pray for it, as you think of a healthy Christian life, my assignment to you, my encouragement to you, is throughout the rest of the day and over the course of this week, to remember your own personal testimony of Jesus Christ's grace in your life. Much like Paul does here with Timothy, I'd encourage you to think very specifically about how God used individuals or circumstances, how he used his word to come into your life, to change you from what you were to a child of God. I want you to meditate on the grace of Jesus Christ. I want you to meditate personally about that, so that you can say, much like Paul, how I received mercy and how I have received grace. And let that be a theme for meditation for this coming week. And a prayer that the Lord would fan into flames, as you add fuel to that fire, fan into flames your delight in what he has done in your life. That healthy Christian life, the vital Christian life, will be based upon the grace of Jesus Christ. And I'm urging you to spend time this week meditating on it. I'll close there and ask if there are any questions about God's grace and His gospel in your life. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, we thank You personally for giving grace to us, for causing us to cross over from death to life. Lord, we have obtained mercy. We have obtained grace in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would never grow cold in appreciation of that fact. And I pray, Lord, that if we have become forgetful, if we have become cold or callous to that fact, that You would forgive our sin, and that You would grant us a renewed remembrance and appreciation for changing us from death to life. I pray, God, that You would fan into flames the love that we have for You, because You have first loved us. I pray that You would be glorified in this, that You, as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.